Thanks for tuning in. It's Tuesday, April 17th. We'll jump right into part three of our conversations with Don Rich and Kevin Brooks, co-authors of Glider Infantrymen Behind Enemy Lines in World War II, with Kevin Brooks setting the stage of today's conversation.
Don, a couple of things I wanted to address. First, just kind of go through a brief overview of what transpired, bring Gordon Cosby into it a little bit, and just kind of put a chronological order on it a little bit and talk about other things like Lloyd Gross and such. But I guess to start things off as I'm beginning, Don trained as a glider infantryman. He was trained in a lot of different weapons, ended up as a bazooka man. They were going to fly into France for the D-Day Normandy invasion. They didn't have enough tow planes. And so the glider infantry ended up going by ship. Most of the 327 landed on D+1, which is June 7th, but Don went in on D-Day. They were immediately greeted with a German Messerschmitt fighter on the beach. He waded ashore. Don had a rather severe fear of the water. He didn't know how to swim. Of course, with all that weight on them, getting ashore was a little bit difficult and such, but they spent some time off the beach and then moved inland where the Germans were right next to them in the hedgerows. In the night, and there was a shouting match between the Germans and the American soldiers and such, and one of the guys in his company knew how to speak German. Backing up just a little bit, he talked about his buddies and stuff, Henry Propi and Albor Zamowski. When Don had become a Christian, those two, they were Catholic, but knew that Don had committed his life to God and made sure he got up and at it on Sunday morning to go to church and different things. Well, Henry was killed by the sniper on D-Day. And as Don was talking about the replacements and such, if you could imagine training for almost a year with a group of friends, and of the 12 in Don's squad, original squad, the organization changed after that, but of the 12, five of those guys did not make it through the war alive. Four of them were killed in France, and then when you get back and you retrain and refit, and then you're all of a sudden have replacements.
And five killed in France,
okay.
Kevin.
Okay, but you go through that training, now you're having to train and prepare with some people who you don't know, and you know why they're there. It's because your buddy that was killed wasn't there, and that was a pretty traumatic experience. They had been in France for a number of days and seen a little bit of combat. Like I said, they ran in with the German fighter. They crossed the Dove River, took some incoming as they marched up on Carentan, which is a village in France, in northern France. And it was there that Don was severely wounded in the leg from a German machine gun fire when he and a lieutenant were trying to take out a German machine gun that was inflicting heavy casualties on his company. As a new soldier, new to combat and such, Don went down the bank and was going to go take out the machine gun, and then the Germans had better ideas on what they wanted out of the deal.
I want to mention, too, they're in an invasion, those hedgerows. Sergeant Gross, who he said spoke fluent German, was up against one side, and he could hear Germans talking on the other side. And so they got into a conversation, and Gross told them they were in the wrong D Army, and the German said he was in the wrong army, and they had this conversation, but there was a six-foot embankment there, you know, and high, and trees grew out of it. They couldn't get to each other. But Sergeant Gross, I want to put in his story in Bastogne when we were surrounded.
Oh, let's just wait on that for just a minute, Don.
Okay.
We'll do this chronologically. But anyway, Don was wounded and was evacuated back to England. The ship he was on was almost sunk by a German torpedo and was hospitalized for a while. And if he was in any other unit, he probably would have been sent home. But because he was in the 101st Airborne and specifically trained to fight behind enemy lines, they kept him. Then he got the news, of course, of his buddy Henry not making it out. And again, five of the 12 in his original squad did not make it out. War is horrible. They captured a German prisoner. When the fighting started, one of the guys in his platoon killed the German prisoner because they didn't know what to do with him when the fighting was going on. It was a particularly bloody battle. But Don's war in France ended on June 11th. That takes us to Holland, or the Netherlands, and Market Garden. Market Garden was a huge airborne operation with the 101st and 82nd Airborne, and the British Airborne and a small battalion of Polish troops were supposed to do was to fly into the Netherlands, seize the roads and bridges so that the British armor, which was invading from the south, would cross from Belgium into the Netherlands and secure the roads and allow the armor to go through, then to have armor then to pour into northern Germany and hopefully end the war rather quickly. And there were supposed to be only older troops there, and light armor, and they actually landed in amongst some of the most elite armored German troops there in the Netherlands, and it ended up being quite an ordeal. This lightly armed airborne division, two divisions having to take on heavily armored German divisions, and there was a scene of some intense fighting, including the Veagle shelling. They moved to a place called Afusden, which is known as the island, and there for a total of, in Holland, 77 days in combat, almost every day and such, and it was a particularly bad situation for, again, lightly armed airborne troops. But the story that Don was referring to with Lloyd Gross and such is that they were on the line. I guess backing up a little bit, Don took his position with a bazooka on the left flank of a line, and they were facing the Germans and German artillery and German attacks, and they mounted a very severe attack, and they managed to get a machine gun right up into, almost into American positions and such. And in the night, Don was called to take out the machine gun, which was inflicting heavy casualties on the U.S. troops. Throughout the course of the war, most of the guys, you know, they could see dead enemy troops out scattered across the field and such, but they never really knew what had happened. But in that particular instance, Don, you know, you knew that you had taken out a German machine gun and there was somebody manning that machine gun. Could you share with us a little bit about that story? And if you could go into a little bit about reconciling as a Christian and as a human being, having been involved in taking another person's life, if you could share with us on that.
Okay, we moved in. You had to move of a night because the Germans held the high ground, and they could see you moving in the daytime, and they'd shell you terribly when you're out in the open. So we had to go after night, and they'd still shell you sometimes, but they couldn't see you moving in. So we were changing positions, but the group was there, and we moved in, and we just got moved in, and I heard the lieutenant quite a ways down on the left, Frank, yell at me, "Don, there's a German in front of you with a machine gun. Get him." And I thought, well, I can't see nobody, the little building there, but he was back against that building with the machine gun, and there was no light, so I couldn't get a shadow or anything. So we loaded the bazooka and told the other two guys to get down in the bottom of the hole so I could fire. I laid down over the foxhole and decided, well, if I miss, he'll cut me in two with that machine gun. And I thought, how am I going to figure out where to fire at? And I heard him click the boat on the machine gun. We were that close. And I fired towards the sound, and I got hit him dead on with the rocket and destroyed the machine gun. There was two other Germans. They said there was three of them, but they must have both got away. But of course, he was killed. And the next morning, they wanted me to come up and look and tell me what a good job I did. I didn't want to see the man that I'd killed that night, so I didn't go up and see him. I thought it'd only make the trauma worse. And like I said, we knew we were killing people in front of us all the time, but so much the Germans attacked it mostly of a night, and you didn't know the next morning they'd try to carry their dead away, but sometimes they didn't get them away, and we'd find them the next morning in front of us. So I just say it's awfully hard to take another person's life, whether it's in war, and I thought we were right. Hitler had to be destroyed, and Jesus has a better way, but then till the world all know Jesus, that isn't going to work. So, but that's the story. And Holland, too, another close friend that was in my squad and the invasion, but I moved to the bazooka section, was seriously wounded in the hole with me in the Holland, and they were the worst artillery I've ever been under, I think. He got a piece of shrapnel on his back, and he was paralyzed. One arm, and the arm just hung there, and his leg, he just drug it, but he could walk afterwards. But I got to see him. He came to see me after the war and thanked me for saving his life. Well, I nearly didn't save his life, but that was a terrible night, too. And the next morning, those Germans with frame blowers laying out in front of our holes, 30 feet from us.
Yeah, that was when you moved up north. But going back to the machine gun, you guys were just on opposite sides of the track on that. And the next day, the Germans welcomed you with a mortar attack and
blew me out of the hole.
Your buddies actually thought you were dead from the concussion in that attack. Moving on to the north, then, you had the episode that you were just talking about with Francis Barton or Mel Barton. It just was day after day, the same thing, repeated strong strong attacks.
Yeah.
And again, your foxhole buddy was severely wounded and partially paralyzed then for the rest of his life from that particular scene. If we could move on then to Bastogne. And I want to bring Chaplain Cosby into this just a little bit, just to briefly talk about him. Chaplain Cosby, Gordon Cosby, is the guy that led Don to the Lord back in England. When the guys were in Bastogne, they went in by truck. The Germans had counterattacked in the Bulge, and normally they fly in. But there were a couple of different strategic hubs for the railroads and highways leading in and out of certain key places. And one of those was a small village named Bastogne. And they thought the 101st Airborne would be perfect for this because they were trained to fight behind enemy lines and they knew they would be surrounded. They went in there knowing they were going to be surrounded because they couldn't stop the German attack, but they thought they could hold on to this village long enough to keep the Germans from being able to use it, which would delay their invasion, which would allow the U.S. and British forces to be able to counterattack in a better position. But with Gordon Cosby, after the war, Gordon founded a church, Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., when they were surrounded in Bastogne, if you could imagine a circle around Bastogne, and they were kind of the hole of the donut of the circle and such, and Don's regiment, the 327th, held half of the perimeter at Bastogne. Three other regiments held the other half, and he couldn't get around to encourage the troops and to provide them spiritual aid during that difficult time. And so he developed a system of having assistants to go out and help, to go out and meet them in their foxholes and such. And he actually used that system then when he founded Church of the Savior in D.C. and started a group of small churches to actually get into the communities, economically deprived areas of Washington, D.C. If you want to look that up, it's Church of the Savior. And I believe the ministry that's associated with that is Inward Outward.
Hmm.
And it's an interesting story. But with Bastogne, when Don got there, they were told the enemy was maybe 40 miles away. And they get deployed to a small village named Marvie, which is about 2 miles to the southeast of Bastogne. And they're setting up, expecting the enemy troops to be a long ways away. And while they're setting up, a sea of gray and brown pours out of the forest in front of them. And this small company was basically facing an entire regiment of the elite Panzerlehr division in the German armored division in the German army. And behind them was the entire division. And there was an attack started, and they were attacked by maybe 15 troops to their one in the small village, and they doggedly held onto it and fought off the tank attacks and such. Don and his assistant went to take care of one of the tanks that was rolling through town and such, and that was one battle that Don did lose. The German tank spotted them before they were able to get off a shot, and Don was literally had a house blown in on him. His buddy was severely wounded and such. Don, would you like to speak about the Marvie incidents there in the first battle there a little bit?
The most of the troops had dug in, and we'd placed the bazookas where we wanted them, except mine. And I talked to the captain and said, oh, where should I set up? Do you think it'd be the best place? And he says, oh, we'll talk about that later. They're 40 miles away. We got plenty of time. And I looked up and said, no, we have it. Here comes the tank now. So I grabbed Shaw, and we ran down to the house and went inside and loaded the bazooka, and then I tried to get at an angle so the tank couldn't see us out the window. I seen the tank coming, and there was a wall between us, but I run to tell him, be ready, but don't raise up till I tell you. I don't know whether he raised up or whether the tank had seen us go in the house, but they fired 350 yards away, and you had to wait with the bazooka till they got within 50 yards of you. So we never got off a shot, and I dug him out of the rubble and got him to a medic, and I was pretty much out of it the rest of the day. I don't remember anything that happened that day till evening. They told me to take 5 men and go cover our right flank, and of course we had no maps or anything, and so I took off to where I thought they told me with the 5 guys, and we come to a farmhouse and a barn. They were all made together. And so we dug in around there in the 3 holes and set up there. Well, it turned out I was behind German lines and maybe saved our lives because of that, because if I'd have been where I was supposed to be, the tanks overrun that corner and went broke through once. But anyhow, we spent 5 days there, never got any rations, no contact. Well, it was one day they brought us overcoats and sleeping bags. It was below zero, and we were freezing to death. Christmas Day, that area, I had 1K ration and a cup of milk out of the barn from the farmer. And I told the guys they could go in there and get milk. So nobody seemed to know where we were at, so we never brought any rations. We would have froze to death if that guy a gun crew behind and told her there were some more guys in front of them when they brought the overcoats and sleeping bags. But one man, he wouldn't get out of his hole and go in, and when they did come in, he walked down to the barn and took his shoes off, and his feet just swelled up like a balloon. They were frozen terrible. I never knew, well, I didn't know him because he'd been a replacement, but I would guess he maybe lost his feet. I don't know. And we lost, there's probably almost as many men with frozen feet as we did being wounded by the Germans or killed.
There's a couple of other things I guess I'd like to bring in this from the Christian perspective. The first one has to do with bitterness. You spoke about the two worst times in the war as being the shelling at Vigil, and then when the replacement was killed north of Bastogne after Patton's tanks broke in. Specifically, it's when the Germans overran your position, and you guys were retreating, one of the replacement soldiers went down.
Okay.
He was wounded, and you guys were behind a log, and you could hear the guy struggling for a long period of time, and you wanted to get out and go get him, but the sergeant wouldn't let you, and he wouldn't let a medic go get him either, just simply because it would have been a needless loss of life. There wasn't anything you guys could do. And I remember you speaking about some bitterness. You know, Wayland is a community that is a mix between Mennonite and those who aren't, and those from the Mennonite background have the Anabaptist tradition of being pacifists and such. One of your favorite teachers was a Mennonite guy, and you knew he was a strong Christian guy, and you really looked up to him and such, but there was some bitterness that you carried from that incident as there not being enough medics. And could you talk a little bit about how you carried that for years and how God dealt with you in the cemetery, the Mennonite cemetery, there 60 years later?
That day he kept hollering for help. The reason we couldn't send the medic out, we only had one. If somebody wounded, either one of the line guys had to go get him, or you had to wait till the battle was over. And we had to wait that day because they would overrun us. We were just part of my squad, and we were holding off a sizable number of Germans, so we didn't dare stop firing. But then we went on there, and to tie this in with the cemetery, local cemetery here, on Memorial Day, I think it was 3 years or 4 years ago, I don't remember the exact, we decorate. There's five soldiers buried in that Mennonite cemetery. And we always, Memorial Day, we go out there, put flags, and come around and fire and leave poppies on the grave. But I went out that evening to pick up flags. When I drove in to the cemetery, I heard a voice speak to me saying, "Don, get out and pray." And I stopped and looked all around, and I couldn't see nobody. And I started to get out, and I heard the voice again, "Don, get out and pray." I thought, well, I'm hallucinating. I'm on a lot of medication for the depression. So I picked up the flags and come home and told my wife, Mary, what happened. I know the next day or the day later, I went back to the cemetery. I could still hear that voice speaking to me, not out loud like I did out in the cemetery, but I went back and I laid down on the ground prone and prayed and prayed. And finally I got up and said, "God, I don't know what I prayed for, but you're going to have to tell me." So I got in my pickup and backed out and started up the road. It hit me. I couldn't understand why those who claimed to be pacifists couldn't serve as medics to save lives. We never had enough medics. They didn't seem to get replaced when they were killed. So I was carrying that bitterness. That man died because nobody could go help him. And I was carrying against a lot of those young men that, well, I don't know what I should say it, but they were doing things that I wouldn't do, and I wasn't a Christian back then. I couldn't understand why they could, what would be wrong with them saving a life. But anyhow, I carried a bitterness. But on the way home, that came to me. And when I got home and come to the house, my wife says, "I know why you had to go back and pray." And she told me, says, "You were still carrying a grudge against those Mennonites." And that confirmed that it was God speaking to me out there, and the grudge is gone. God's taken it away.
So at 85 years of age, God is still dealing with you.
Yeah.
Don, in our closing minute or two, I want to ask two questions. One, how can we pray for you so that you finish well and that you can continue to testify to how God can work through each and every circumstance in our life? So I want to know how to most effectively pray for you. And then also, if your prayers could be answered with people purchasing the copy of this book called Glider Infantrymen Behind Enemy Lines in World War II, if you had your prayer answered, what would be one of the greatest takeaways they could get from reading this book?
to me, they get about 3 years of history here from my life to through there. And the point that God has made a difference in my life and today still does. I guess you just pray for me. I've got some health problems. I'm able to keep going so far, but I'm having trouble getting medication that works. I guess pray for health that I can continue to serve God in whatever way He makes it able for me to do. And, the Bible says we were to pray for each other at all times, and I think we're told that we were to do this, if nothing else. But I believe it works. And at Sunday school today, one lady told her sister and husband had never been excited about their Christianity. They'd went to church, but that was all there is. That's all it amounted to. But all of a sudden, they've found the church, and they've come alive in Christ. And that's what I hope, as long as I'm here on this earth, I could be alive in Christ, and that way He can still use me.
Wow. Thank you, Don. What a prayer and desire for us all, that we'd be alive in Christ and effective to the very end. I'm going to include a couple closing thoughts that I had with Don, and then come back on and encourage you to come out to tonight's meet and greet at the Olive Garden restaurant in Champaign between the hours of 4:30 and 6:30 to meet Don, Kevin, and other guests. Don, I appreciate all this time that you've devoted to our Great News Radio listeners to let them know that God desires to work in and through us, in and through all the situations we're a part of, in and through our struggles, and in and through our times and periods of questioning Him, in and during the times when He's very close and will speak directly to us. And thank you for your faith story. Thank you for continuing to serve the Lord. You're 88 years young, and you're desiring to still be active and intentional and growing and clinging to Him, and may God continue to bless you with health and strength and the right medications and the combinations just so that you can continue to flourish and serve kingdom purposes. And thanks for being available on this edition of Mark and Friends. And in case you just tuned in and only learned of this program the last day or two, they're all archived at greatnewsradio.org, so we invite you to stop by our website and go to our archive programs link. Thanks again, Don, for being available and being a part of this broadcast, and thank you, Kevin, for coming to the home studio here and co-hosting this morning program with your friend Don, who is now a friend of mine. Thank you, Don, for your service to our country and our nation and to the world and to God's purposes.
Thank you. I hope the book and my story will reflect God in my life and your life as you read in the book and know that it's a great God that looks after us. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, take care.
God bless you all.
God bless you.
Bye, Don.
Bye.
Isn't Don special? To God be the glory. Come out, everyone, tonight, 4:30 to 6:30 at the Olive Garden Restaurant in Champaign for a special Great News Radio meet and greet, and meet up with Don and Kevin, and their book, Glider Infantry Men, will be available. Gotta go. Blessings to y'all. Hope to see you at the Olive Garden Restaurant.